Our study of Jesus' sermon that is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, as we turn there again, has been the focus of our morning worship in recent weeks, and we've now come to the conclusion of the first section of this sermon that begins in verse 20. In this first section, we have seen a profile of the character and of the this age experience of citizens of two different kingdoms. Reading from verse 20 to verse 26, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way.'" Jesus is comparing and contrasting these two peoples who live in two different kingdoms. There are those who are blessed in the kingdom of God, and there are those who are cursed outside of the kingdom with kingdom woes. Jesus confronts us here with the certainty of final judgment. He is telling us of those things that have a determinative influence on eternity. He is describing the ancient polarity or duality or the contrast between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman from Genesis 3 and verse 15. He's telling us that as we live this life on this trajectory that propels us toward death and judgment and eternity, there are points of reference so that you might have some sense of whether you stand as one who will receive great reward or whether you stand as one who will experience the eternal woes of covenant curse. You see, final judgment is the ultimate demarcation. That's what stands between what is now, as Jesus often refers to that which is now, and that which will be. There are these two ages that are divided by your resurrection and your coming to final judgment. In Matthew chapter 7, we have Matthew's record and enlargement upon this same sermonic material in Matthew chapter 7. I direct your attention to verse 16. "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, we're not omniscient relative to the identity of these two kinds of people in this present age. We're often told, and to some extent it's true, we can't see into the hearts of men. But Jesus tells us that there are evidences by which you can know them. And in particular, he's concerned there in Matthew 7 with discerning and knowing the presence of false teachers. You can know them by the fruit. You can know them by the character. You can know them by their conduct. And you can see those things relative to the kingdom of God. There is bad fruit, there is good fruit. And even those who apparently at first blush appear to be successful in the business of religion. Lord, Lord, look at all that we've done. Quite successful in the business of religion, but Jesus says the issue is whether He knows you and His knowledge of you will affect a life that is transformed. Not a life living in lawless disobedience, but a life bearing good fruit, manifest in obedient deeds of faith and love. The tree without that good fruit will be cut down, thrown into the fire. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5:24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. So we're not talking about some sort of secret society of some kind, Paul says, Christ says. The transformed life is in fact a transformed life. And we can have some sense of whether we are living as those blessed or those under the woes. Now our knowledge is not perfect in these things. We are not to pluck up the tares, lest we inadvertently pluck up the wheat, we're told in Matthew 13:29. But we are indeed, as a church in particular, given the keys of the kingdom. And we are responsible both to identify and to edify the citizens of Christ's kingdom. And so we are challenged to be discriminating. And of course, that's a value charge word in our day that often brings the charge of bigotry or elitism or self-righteous judgmentalism. Attempts to be spiritually discerning, morally discerning, are often met with accusations of arrogance. Often met with the charge, so you think you're right and everybody else is wrong, eh? It's not a matter of arrogance, it's a matter of biblical humility to endeavor to be discerning. Do we really need to be discerning of these two kinds of people? Well, in verse 27, Jesus introduces us quite significantly to this kind of person who is under the woes that he has just pronounced. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do we really need to be discerning? Do we need to discern enemies? Well, some people would say no. No. Just love everyone. Just love everybody. Just love everybody. There's no need to discriminate. But the problem is that the enemies of the gospel differentiate themselves from the people of God, because they relate to Jesus and to His church and to His word and to His disciples in a way that's different than the disciples of Jesus relate to Jesus and His church and His word and His disciples. And Jesus says, here's the enemies. They're going to hate you, they're going to curse you, they're going to mistreat you, they're going to hit you, they're going to take away your coat. You see, the biblical reality is that we have been born onto a battlefield. And on a battlefield, it's necessary. You've got to show your colors, as they say. You've got to hoist your flag. You've got to make it evident as to what side you are on. And loving one another in the church is not the same thing as loving your enemies. Verse 23, be glad in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Jesus says there's a true prophet, there's a false prophet, and they're treated differently, and you need to be able to discern that treatment. And by that treatment, you will be confirmed as to what uniform you're wearing. To the extent that you wear Christ's uniform on this battlefield, you'll be targeted by the enemies. That enmity between the two seeds that were referred to earlier begins to manifest itself. Cain vented his enmity toward Abel. All Abel was doing was worshiping according to the Word of God. Got him killed. Ishmael vented his enmity toward Isaac. And Paul tells us in Galatians 4, you brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is also now. Just love everybody, but everybody isn't treating me the same way. The seed of the serpent will express its enmity with hatred. And the seed of the woman will express its enmity with love. As we begin this next section in the sermon, Jesus assumes then that there are these two kingdoms and there are these two kinds of people. The disciples will live as disciples. And this age experience will often bring them, for the sake of the Son of Man, into poverty and hunger and sorrow and suffering in a world that can never truly satisfy the appetites and the longings that have been awakened in them now by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And now the question is posed, well, how are these disciples to live in this world which is populated by the seed of the serpent, by those who, by virtue of their identity with Christ, will hate them for their relationship to Christ, will ostracize them, pull back from them, who will insult, misjudge, mistreat, and cast them out as evil. Well, how are the disciples to live under this last contrast of blessing and woe, which Jesus elaborates on more than any other contrast of blessing and woe? Well, the answer to that question is in verse 27 following. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour down into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured in return. So we begin this next section of this sermon at verse 27, and the title of our message is Love Your Enemies. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. We see, first of all, this morning, the speaker and the hearer. But I say to you who hear. The first word, but, in the original, is a very strong contrast. Jesus is comparing himself with something else. And in Matthew, in his sermon, his record of this material, Matthew makes it clear, as Jesus, in Matthew's rendering, frequently says, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And Luke has that those words, "But I say unto you." But tells us that Jesus is contrasting what he is saying with that which is being said by others. Jesus is contrasting what the people have been taught by the religious teachers of their day, particularly the Pharisees. And if the Pharisees, in fact, cited the scriptures, they will do so as a man who gets on a diving board. And he bounces on the Bible for a couple of times and then dives into the pool of his own ideas and the pool of his own tradition and the pool of his own philosophy, the pool of conventional wisdom. Jesus would have us understand that false voices, in contrast with his true voice, false voices do not say the things that Jesus says. False prophets don't use the Bible in order to validate what people are already thinking or to approve people in their present state, but rather the true prophet will confront darkness with the kingdom of light, will call sinners to repent and to follow Christ, and will urge professing Christians to bear discernible fruit in their lives. But I say, remember who it is that is speaking. That word "I" is significant. We're to understand who Jesus is as he is illuminated for us in the light of the scriptures, particularly those beams of prophetic truth that shine from the Old Testament. Jesus of Nazareth was the first and only man, rightly, who could take the prophecies of the Messiah and combine them with the prophecies of the suffering servant of Isaiah and join them with the prophecies of the Son of Man from Daniel and then bring that to bear upon the Adamic man as the last Adam, who in fact indeed is the incarnate Son of God. No one other than Jesus could say, "And I say." We need to keep this little phrase in our minds through the course of our everyday living and through certainly the course of all of the things that Jesus continues to teach us in this sermon. This is the divine Son of God. This is the one who is able to forgive sins on earth. This is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's come in a demonstration of sinless compassion and grace and mercy to bring us into the blessings of his kingdom and usher us into the eternal glory of his Sabbath rest. Keep these words in your mind as you go out tomorrow and turn on the media and the internet and the radio and all that will flood into your ears. And you'll hear the voices shouting, arguing, asserting, and they'll all thunder in your ears. The voices of the entertainers and the scientists and the educators and the politicians and the media personalities and the musicians and your friends and your family. And they'll all be saying, in a certain sense, "I want you to listen to what I'm saying. And you need to remember, yesterday I was in the presence of the one who spoke to me and said, 'But I say, but I say.'" "But I say" is in contrast with what men will say about you in verse 22. They'll insult you. They'll scorn and mock, and they'll blaspheme. Those are all words. Those are the speeches, the sayings of others. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is what they say, this is what I say. When Jesus begins in verse 27 and says, "But I say," we need to tune right into the frequency of that voice. This is the voice of the incarnate Word of God. This is God speaking. And He's doing so in a way that we can understand through the mouth of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. "Therefore, let all other mouths be shut and all other voices be silent, because we're tuning in to the One who is speaking, and we're going to put the ears of our heart against the lips of Christ, and we're going to hear what He says. We're going to be like little Samuel. And we're going to respond and say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.' I say to you who hear." We're told in verse 18 that there were those who had come to hear Him and to be healed. But they had come to hear Him. Theologians speak of the external call and the internal call. The Word of God goes forth. And as it goes forth, often Jesus would repeat the phrase, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." It's a phrase that is used at the end of each of the seven letters that Jesus writes to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, I can only attempt to speak in a manner that hopefully reaches your eardrums. I try to be articulate, use a microphone, even in a room like this, so that the sound waves can reach your ears. So, he who has ears. But Jesus goes on and says, "Let him hear." And I think, look, I can see their ears. I can see behind mine. I got these little peanuts back here. I can see your ears. Okay, can you hear me? So why does Jesus say, "Okay, let him hear"? Well, because this is a discriminating identity. Those under the woes are deaf, and those who are blessed can hear. It wasn't too long ago that I discovered where this phrase came from. I was aware of this phrase that characterized Jesus' preaching, that when he would preach, he would often say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And it wasn't until my reading conceptually in the scriptures from my own devotional exercises earlier this year that I came to Ezekiel 3, verse 27, where the Lord commissions Ezekiel, his prophet, and sends Ezekiel to a rebellious people, and he says, "When I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, he who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.'" There are tremendously serious and sober things happen when the Word of God is opened. The Word of God. There's judgment at work. Differentiating the spiritually deaf from the spiritual hearing. Jesus begins and says, "But I say to you who hear." So I ask you, is he speaking to you? You who hear. The blessed in verse 20 and following. "For the sake of the Son of Man, impoverished and hungry and sorrowful and even persecuted." The disciples, who as members of Christ's kingdom now, they want to learn how to live in this kingdom. And they want to learn how to fight. They want to learn how to be overcomers. They want to learn how to be sons of God Most High. And they want to learn how to be victorious in the midst of the enemies. And so Jesus says, I'll tell you how. I say to you who hear. And then he says, secondly, the main imperative, love your enemies. Now with verse 27, as we've already seen, we enter into the next section of this sermon that takes us all the way to the verse 38. And then Jesus gives to us a final parable in verse 39 and following that has to do with taking the speck out of their brother's eye, and then that final parable that concerns the builders and the foundation, those who build on sand and those who build on rock. Verse 27 should be seen in relation to verse 35, which is, as you know, a point of reference for our treatment of this material. For there in verse 27, love your enemies is repeated once again in verse 35, love your enemies. And so that forms, as you've learned to recognize, a bracketing, an inclusio. So that verse 27 to verse 34 answers the question, well, how do I love my enemies? What does that mean? Well, basically, Jesus says it involves these three things, at least, certainly more, but do good to them, bless them, and pray for them. And then verse 35 summarizes those three aspects of love of enemy and then transitions to underscore the dignity and the identity of the disciples of Christ as sons of God Most High, whose privilege it is to imitate their Father as we authoritatively administer the Word and the Gospel of God's grace among men. Each one of these commands that were given to do in relation to enemies involves this kingdom inversion. It seems to turn things upside down. Each one of these commands that we will explore hit us like a paradoxical punch that forces us to overcome a certain obstacle, perhaps within us or in the situation or in the other person to whom we are endeavoring to love. But this is what it means to be sons of God Most High. And each one of these challenges of love of our neighbor startles us and shocks us, and it challenges us to do something that's not normal to us in our native fallen state. We can't do these things apart from the enabling power and grace of the Holy Spirit. And all of these things need to be said in the context of what is transpiring, verse 22, for the sake of the Son of Man. It's one thing for me to realize in my liability to be obnoxious and rude and boorish that I've rubbed someone the wrong way and they don't particularly like me for that. It's another thing for me to be in my identity with Christ, in my articulation of the gospel, in my endeavoring to live the Christian life as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and then to be the recipient of disdain and dislike. That's a different kind of thing. Jesus is talking about the second kind of thing. He's talking about what it is that we experience from the enemies of the gospel when we are explicitly identifying with Jesus Christ. You see a man fighting against you and he's contriving your destruction because of the sake of the Son of Man. Jesus says, go love him. See a man scowling at you. He's seething with anger. And he looks like he's preparing to do harm to you. Go do good to him. You hear a man who's cursing you and he's screaming obscenities at you and he's insulting and defaming you and blaspheming the name of Christ. Speak words of blessing to him. Words of kindness and grace. And now you come to the place where the man has gotten his way with you and he's inflicting injustice and mistreatment upon you. Pray for him. Speak to God on his behalf. and intercede for him and go to the Lord of heaven and ask that he might be forgiven. As he's pelting stones upon your bloodied head, you say, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. Make him a recipient of your grace, that this enemy might be transformed into my brother. Little did Stephen know that Saul of Tarsus would be the fulfillment of that prayer. When the Lord told Ananias to go to Saul of Tarsus, after the Lord had met him, converted, and commissioned him on the road to Damascus, to go to Saul of Tarsus so that on that occasion Saul would regain his sight, Ananias balked. Ananias was told, this is how I want you to love your enemy, because we're told in the text that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And Ananias nonetheless goes, because as we alluded to earlier this morning, the Lord gives Ananias an encouragement. Behold, he's praying. And he goes. Now I found it to be one of the most evocative, touching scenes. What is it that Ananias says to this terrorist? First thing, when he comes into the room where Saul in his blindness, vulnerable, humbled, but praying. And he comes and he says, Brother Saul. Lord help me. I'd have been tempted, if he was blind, couldn't see me, come up and throttle him. Brother Saul. You see, we realize this goes against my natural inclinations. This goes against my own capacities. I can't obey these commands in my own strength and my own ability. If I'm going to do what Jesus is commanding me to do under this rubric of love, I'm going to have to become somebody else. I'm going to have to become a new person. I'm going to have to be alive with a dynamic and according to a principle that is very different than what I naturally experience in my fallen state. I need to be born again. I need to have new life. I need to be a new man. And that's exactly what the gospel gives to me in Christ Jesus. And by the Spirit enabling Christ's likeness, so that we might be sons of God Most High, for Jesus is the Son of God Most High, and He enables all who hear Him to love their enemies. Now this command is also aligned with teachings that are found in the Old Testament. Let's look at a couple, three, just to orient ourselves to the fact that Jesus is indeed fulfilling the law. In other words, he's fulfilling it in the sense that he's bringing the truth of that law into the next stage of eschatological fulfillment. He's now talking about this law not written on the tables of stone, but written onto the tables of men's hearts. He's taking that same truth and he's saying, this is that truth now enfleshed in human image bearing, in the same way that Jesus is the enfleshment in human image bearing of the truth of God. In Exodus chapter 23, we read this principle of love toward an enemy. Verses 4 and verse 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him, and you shall surely release it with him. You see your enemy, He's got a flat tire by the side of the road. You get out and help him. Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. Reading at verse 17 and verse 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. Don't rejoice at your enemy's calamities. Chapter 25, verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. If those words sound familiar, it's because they're cited by Paul in Romans 12, verse 17. Meet the needs of your enemy as a battle strategy in which the Lord will reward you and will stand against the conscience of your enemy. And then Job. Job, chapter 31, one of the things that Job expresses as a defense of his integrity, in Job 31, reading in verse 39, or rather 29, to verse 30, have I rejoiced in the extinction of my enemy, or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life with a curse. These principles are found in the Old Testament, and Jesus brings these principles and lays them to the account of his disciples. Jesus is aligning with the Old Testament, and he's advancing truth into his kingdom. So he's not, when he says, but I say, but it says in the Old Testament, that's not the contrast. Jesus is not making a contrast with his teaching and that which is in the Old Testament, but he's making a contrast with what he says and what was the common thinking of the people in that day, having been taught by the rabbis and the Pharisees. Matthew 5, verse 43, again, this sermon in Matthew 5 brings this out when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is teaching the same thing here we see in Matthew, the explicit contrast. It's not with the Scripture, per se, but with how the Scripture was being used by those who were the teachers in Jesus' day, who were saying, yes, the Bible says love your enemy, but that also means you have to... I'm sorry, the Bible says love your neighbor, but that also means that you are to hate your enemy. Now, where does that come from? You notice that those are capitalized words which tell you that the Old Testament is being quoted, and what's being quoted is Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So there's where love your neighbor comes from. Leviticus 19:18. Now it's often the case that the interpretation and usage of any given passage will depend upon what the teacher is emphasizing from the text. And the passage here, as you read it, intends to prohibit cultivating a vengeful spirit of retaliation. That's what the passage addresses, right? That's what it begins. It says, do not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you will love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, the teachers of Jesus' day latched onto the sons of your people. And they made a very specific delineation of the primacy of love and an obligation to the sons of your people. They, in fact, are your neighbors. And there's truth to that. There's truth to that. We are indeed, as we are given opportunity to do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. But the problem here is how this distinguishing of the sons of your people took on a very ethnic, national delineation, and the practical implication that was made from this love your neighbor passage was that love your theocratic neighbor, but hate the guts of your enemy. Love those who are of your own kind. But you are not only free, but you also encourage to go ahead and vent all of your animosity toward those who are not like you, to your heart's content. So that mistreatment of people who are not in your, quote, tribe, was seen to be a virtue. In fact, that is how you elevate the esteem of the sons of your people and that you love your neighbor. The more you hate your enemy, the more you love your neighbor. Of course, Jesus contravened this with his parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. He was asked this very question about the neighbor by the lawyer, we're told, seeking to justify himself, asks the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Well, the assumption of the day was that a Jew owed no obligation to anyone who was not a Jew. And so Jesus portrays the Jewish of the Jew. Here is a man who has been waylaid and beaten up, likely Jewish. He was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's been mugged and robbed and beaten, and he's lying at the side of the road. And the most Jewish Jew, the priest walks past, the Levite walks past, and then here comes a Samaritan, and you can just sort of see everybody kind of bristle. And the Samaritan comes up and cares for the wounded man. So the parable is told in answer to the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus teaches a parable in order to ask the question, "Are you a good neighbor?" And not only do the Jews exclude the Gentiles from being their neighbors, they also set up distinctions among themselves as to who were the good Jews, or the Israelites, and who were the sinners. Although they were ethnic Jews, those tax gatherers and prostitutes and anyone who did not study the law were seen as not quite being their neighbors. "This multitude which does not know the law is accursed," say the Pharisees in John chapter 7, verse 49. Well, there are all kinds of people to hate religiously. The Gentiles, you could hate them, the Romans who were occupying the land at the time, the Samaritans, they were a different sect than the Jews, and ethnically, bloodline different. The Pharisees, of course, they were able to hate people who didn't hold to their doctrinal convictions. William Hendrickson says of them that they are intensely narrow-minded, exclusivistic, and intolerant. Many in Jesus' own day, as in our day, justify their hatred as something of a religious virtue, something religiously mandated. And I'll tell you, hatred, guys, in religion is the worst kind of hatred because it is a hatred that has so commandeered and twisted and distorted the conscience that the conscience now is convinced that the best expression of genuine piety is hatred. That's the mindset of the radical jihadis. But it's not unique to the religion of Islam. It's not something new. That was the mindset of Cain when he killed Abel. Just because Abel's sacrifice was worship, Cain's anger was religiously motivated. Jesus tells us in John 16:2, "An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God." This is Paul's own testimony in Acts 26:9. So then I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought I had to do this. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was an emissary of the Sanhedrin. Of course I had to do this. It was my religious duty and privilege. C.S. Lewis, in his book God and the Dock, says, of all tyrannies, a tyranny sincerely exercised for the good of its victims may be the most oppressive. Those who torment us for our own good will torment us without end, for they do so with the approval of their own conscience. Jesus tells us, and the Scriptures bear its truth, that the enemies of the gospel are often religiously convinced of the righteousness of being an enemy of Christ, of the godlikeness of persecuting pious Christians. And with religious conviction, the conscience will be twisted, and with pious virtue, the godly man, woman, boy, or girl is ostracized, insulted, scorned, hated, cursed, physically abused, and all of that by those who think they're doing service to God. Years ago, I had the privilege of sitting on an ancient Victorian mansion. In an area that was formerly ruled by the British Empire back in the day when the Raj was present. And I asked this seasoned missionary, what's the essence of Islam? And he responded immediately, not because he was flippant, but because it was the answer to a question that he had asked for decades and had come to a settled answer. And his answer was not to give me the five pillars, or as many would argue, the six pillars, although the sixth was alluded to, for his answer was, Islam means being angry for God. And that's the kind of religiosity that we will see when we get into our consideration of Revelation, the two beasts that emerge as symbols. The beast of the sea, the symbol of state authority, the beast from the land, the symbol of religious authority, and the beast of the state is served by the religious system, who is later then called the false prophet, which brings those who have the mark of the beast to worship the beast. And in so doing, they execute persecution and opposition against the true people of God. And they harm the people of God socially, ostracizing them from the political process, ostracizing them from the economic system, ostracizing them culturally, and legislating laws that make it difficult to follow Jesus Christ, even to the point where we arrive in Revelation 11. To the death of the two witnesses when their testimony is completed, suffering at the hands of the beast. There are many voices, even in our own day, in political realms, universities, even churches, that advocate doctrines and practices that are both unbiblical and in so doing target biblical truth and biblical believers. The awareness of that pastorally is one of the factors that's motivating me to enter, God willing, into this series on Revelation probably this year, but I have a hard time knowing what year or month it is. But I believe, my brethren, that you are living and your children and your grandchildren will live in a day of intensified opposition to Jesus Christ. The command to love our enemies is becoming less abstract for us now because we are beginning to hear what they are saying, and we need to hear what Jesus is saying because we're beginning to hear what they are saying, the voices of the various movements and the cultural influencers, as they're called. And there is more explicit anti-Bible, anti-Christian agendas than I've ever seen in my brief sojourn. So how are we to behave towards these folk who stand in opposition and even potential threat to hurt us? Well, the first thing Jesus wants us to understand is, I want you to love them. Now, he's going to tell us and give us examples of what that means. It means to do good to them. And the apex of your doing good to someone is giving them the good news. Bless them with words of truth and grace, and pray for them. Pray that the gospel indeed would have victory in their lives, even as Stephen prayed for those who were pelting him with stones. And Jesus says, this is your battle strategy. This is how you are a son of God Most High. This is how you overcome. It's the strategy of Calvary. It's the victory of gospel love. You see, we desire our enemies to become our brothers and to be conquered by the love of Christ, even as we were conquered. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And we can't forget that. We can't forget those days when we were able to take Jesus' name as a curse word and not even think about it. Can't forget that. We can't forget those days where our pursuit of our lusts had us drop into our beds totally exhausted because we were chained, because we were bound. We can't forget those days when we used to believe all kinds of myths and stories about who man is and what's the meaning of life. We can't forget that we also were once enemies. I say to those of you who are outside of Christ, who are yet in this category of an enemy, you're outside. You may be confused. You may even be adverse or intentionally opposed to Jesus Christ. Whatever your stance is toward Christ, you should know His disposition toward you. His disposition toward you is one of love, a revelation of divine love. He sees you serving other gods. He knows your rebellion against His authority and the violation of His law. And He sees how your sin is blinding you. He sees how your lusts are enslaving you to destructive behavior patterns. He sees that you're harming yourself. And you're hurting others, even those that you say you love. And He sees you in all of your ugly need and destitution. He even sees you in your pride and in your self-confidence and in your self-righteousness. And His message to you is one of gospel grace and gospel love, to do good to you if you come to your senses and realize that you bought into some heavy-duty lies. You bought into those lies because they give you a justification to indulge in your sin. But it's time to wake up to the fact that you're an enemy of the God who created you. You're an enemy of the God who stands before you in saving grace through Christ Jesus. And in so, you're your own worst enemy. You need to understand why Jesus died on the cross. He died to save His enemies from eternal wrath, to reconcile enemies to God through the propitiation of His own death and resurrection. If you realize you're an enemy, would you like to be reconciled? Would you like to be at peace with God? Would you like to stop fighting? Would you like to be liberated from that degrading lust that you know has a vice grip on your life? Perhaps you're hearing this gospel like you've never heard it before. Jesus speaks to you who have ears. Let them hear. So we have good news for God's enemies, if they can hear it. God is love, and His love for His enemies is given through Jesus Christ. Christ who was sent graciously to die for undeserving sinners. And every enemy who puts down his weapons of rebellion and self-centeredness and sin, and who comes as a child in humble, repentant faith to Christ to be reconciled and to receive this promise of peace, to every one of those conquered enemies, today is the day of reconciliation. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace, of love, of life, of hope, of peace, of joy. So brethren, let's remember, while we were enemies, Christ died for us, but we've been reconciled to God. The wonder of that, the wonder of that ought to be in our lives a more dominant experience than the threat of someone insulting us or threatening to hurt us. The realization that we are sons of God Most High is a realization more profound and more determinative than anybody else's words, anybody else's judgments, anybody else's threats, anybody else's promises. We are sons of God Most High. Let's experience this love. Let's love our neighbors. Let's love our enemies. Let's overcome. Amen.